Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I know it's been several weeks since we started this, so we'll try to remind you of just a few things and sort of pick up where we left off. I think we were ready for verse 14, 1 Peter 1, 14. We'll probably go back to 13 to pick that up. You remember that this, of course, letter was written by Peter. Peter. In particular, to the Christians in the Roman Empire, probably he was in Rome when he wrote it. He refers to it as Babylon, but it was probably Rome. And you remember that it was Nero who had, it was literally Nero who had set the city of Rome on fire because he was crazy, because he wanted to. He was a builder and he wanted to build things, and you know, everything was already there, so he burned it down so he could build it again. But that, as you can imagine, caused quite a few problems with the people of Rome. And so he decided he would blame the Christians, and he did. And the result of that was a severe persecution that began on the Christian people. So Peter writes this letter to encourage those who are being persecuted all throughout the Roman Empire. So let's pick up at verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we talked about the girding of the loins was when the soldiers and other people would gather. They wore, you know, you remember they wore the robes, and they'd gather the ends of them up and tuck them into their waist, their belt, their girdle. So that they could work freely and easily, move freely and quickly. So he tells us to do that with our minds, to gird up the loins of our mind, to be focused, to be prepared, to be sober. That's to be faithful and have self-control, not to be distracted or hindered by the things of the world, and to hope to the end for the grace. That is to keep in mind and to anticipate. The joy that awaits us, heaven that awaits us, all the things that are about heaven that awaits us at the either at the second coming of Jesus or at our death. Then he says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance." Fashioning is conforming. So essentially what he says is, be obedient to God. Don't act like you did before you got saved. I mean, that's pretty kind of the simple way to say it. And isn't it odd? Don't you sometimes read the Bible and you think, well, now, why in the world would God have to say that? You know, you'd think everybody would know when you get saved, you're supposed to act different than you were before you got saved. Apparently, everybody doesn't know that because God had to write this. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. And he's telling these people, be obedient children, not conforming yourselves, not living to your former lust, not living like you used to live before you got saved. But as he which hath called you is holy, be ye also holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I know that... Some people think that the Bible is a very negative book. It, you know, because the Ten Commandments, a lot of them are thou shalt not. Some people think the Bible tells us a lot of things to not do and not many things to do, and that's simply not true. So here in verse 14 he says, don't live like you used to, and then verses 15 and 16 says, but do live holy, godly lives. Do live like Jesus lived and be obedient to him. He said he's called Jesus, God who has called you is holy, so you need to be holy. Jesus is our example. He lived a perfect and sinless life. I know we'll never achieve sinless perfection on this earth, but we're to strive for that. We're to try to do that. And he's our example, so we follow his example. And he says it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to have to be holy at least part of the time. We're going to have to be holy. Then verse 17. And if ye call on the Father. That's an interesting way of saying if you are a Christian. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, that's not being afraid of God or afraid of the judgment. That's being in reverence to God, honoring God, respecting God, and knowing that that God is no respecter of persons. So if you're a Christian, we need to know that God judges fairly. And if he judges fairly and we're serving him and obedient to him, there's no reason for us to fear judgment. I'm going to tell you the truth. I used to, especially when I was younger and not soon after I got saved, I feared the judgment. I just did. I feared the second coming of Jesus. I feared the judgment of God. I thought, you know, he's going to sit up there and tell everybody all the bad things I've done for my whole life. The Bible tells us as Christians, we really don't need to, certainly don't need to fear the second coming of Jesus. I know it's scary because we don't know what's going to happen, but it's going to be okay. And if Jesus is coming, we should be comfortable with that. And then we shouldn't fear the judgment of God because God is going to judge us righteously, correctly. He's going to judge us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, he's accepted his son. He's taken his son to heaven. So he will accept us and take us to heaven. verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There are a lot of places in the Bible that talk about salvation, that it only comes by Jesus, by grace you're saved through faith, and that's faith in Jesus Christ, that we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is one of the places that tells us that. But I want you to notice in verse 18 what it tells us we're not redeemed by. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. And then he gives us an example, like silver and gold. Money has always been valuable to man. As soon as money was invented, or as soon as value was placed on anything, what was valuable has been important to man. Money has always been important to man. And so God tells us here, listen, the things that you value will not redeem you. You can't buy your salvation with silver and gold. We say that. You can't buy your salvation with money. Well, that's what the Bible says. Things that are corruptible, that is, things that are temporary, cannot bring you redemption, cannot bring you salvation. Well, everything is temporary except for the eternal soul. So it's the blood of Jesus that redeems the eternal soul and gives us eternal life in heaven. And that's the only way for it, the precious, holy, sinless blood of Jesus. Everything else is temporary. Everything else will vanish away. We will leave everything behind when we die. Why do you think there's so oftentimes there's fighting among families when a loved one passes away? Because they have to divide up their stuff. Because they left it all behind. Well, we're going to do the same thing. So y'all don't fight over my stuff when I die. Who verily, verse 20, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before man was created, before the world was created, God chose Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Before sin happened, before all of that. The crucifixion of Jesus was not plan B. It was plan A, always, from the very beginning. And then he says, he talks about the last times. And I think I've mentioned this before. Sometimes when we use that phrase, it has sort of a scary connotation. Oh, we're in the last days, you know, and it frightens us sometimes. Well, listen, we've been living, every person since the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven, every person's been living in the last days. And every person will be living in the last days. until Jesus comes. The last days, the last times, however you want to say it, are those days from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to his second coming. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Jesus arose from the dead. God raised him up from the dead, however you want to say it. He ascended into heaven. And Jesus returned to the glory that he had before he came to the earth. He set all that aside to come to the earth. And when he returned into heaven, he took all that upon him again. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, I want before I finish that verse, I want you to notice something. Go back to verse 15 and 16, where the Bible commands us to be holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation is your lifestyle, the way you live your life. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." I know very few Christians who describe themselves as holy. If I were to give each of you a piece of paper and you don't put your name on it, and I would say, "Describe yourself as a Christian," very few of you would say, "I'm holy." But I want you to look at what verse 22 says. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have purified your soul. You've made your soul, or let me rephrase that. Jesus has made your soul pure, holy. We are holy people, and he's going to emphasize that here in the rest of the chapter. So he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Unfeigned is honest or true, not faked love. So he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart, without ulterior motives, fervently. And fervently means to stretch to the limits. So we are to love each other with a pure heart, without ulterior motives, as much as we can. And we're to keep trying to do it more. We stretch to the limits our love for each other. Being born again, that is being born of the Spirit, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Born again to eternal life. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. We know that's true, don't we? We can look at our yards. And boy, the grass comes up in the springtime and it's green and beautiful. And a couple months later, it's brown and dry and dead. And flowers come up in the springtime and the blooms are beautiful and wonderful. And sometimes in just a few weeks, they wither up and they're dead. They're gone. So we know that's true. In verse 25, he says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Therefore, we should live our lives by the word of the Lord. Every kingdom of man, every government of man, except for those present in this world right now, has vanished away. All those laws have vanished away. All those regulations have vanished away. If the world goes on another 2,000 years, another 2,022 years like it has now, all of the kingdoms of this world right now will vanish away. They'll be gone. Oh, we think, oh no, the United States will still be the United States. No, it won't. It'll be like every other one. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of God that came to the Old Testament prophets is the same living word of God that we follow today, that we read today, and it will live forever. Chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, since this is true, since the word of God is eternal and lives forever, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Okay, malice is the Greek word for any kind of evil, but especially the evil sort of originates from within man. Guile is cunning, but it's not cunning in a good way. It's cunning to deceive and for evil intent. Of course, hypocrisy and envies, evil speakings, that's speaking false things, not necessarily bad language, but speaking false things. He said, put all those things aside. Don't do those things. Don't act like that. We're back up to that holy living. We're back up to that don't act like you did before you got saved. But instead, that's the negative. Here's the positive once again. Instead of that, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We got a couple of new babies in our family. And occasionally they'll be at the house and Cheryl will take care of them. I play with them when they're laughing and happy and clean. When they get dirty diapers or hungry, Sherry takes care of them. But you know what I've noticed? Man, they can just, those kids, those babies, they'll just be grinning and smiling and gooing and carrying on and kicking their feet. And they get hungry and, man, they start crying. And the only thing that'll keep them from crying, we've tried it. You know, you can bounce them, you can walk them. But the only thing that'll keep them from crying is sticking a bottle in their mouth. All right, now look at verse 2. Just like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. We should, as Christians, we should have such a strong desire in our hearts and in our minds to grow and mature spiritually that the only thing that will satisfy us is the Word of God. The only thing that will make us hush up and quit crying is the Word of God. That's what he tells us. And then as we desire it and as we absorb it and as we obey it and as we ingest it, then we will grow. Thereby we will mature and develop spiritually. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We've mentioned this before. To taste means to experience personally. So he says, if so be, if you have been saved, you have experienced personally the grace of God, that the Lord is gracious, so we need to desire to grow in his grace. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Here's an interesting thing. The word coming in verse 4 means to come, but it means to come and remain. So the idea is that we come to Jesus Christ, who's the rock, who is the living stone. We come to him and we stay with him. We don't come and visit and go do whatever else we want to do. We don't come on Sunday morning and Sunday night and then leave on Monday. We come and we stay in the presence of God and in his word. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Okay, we are Christians. Ye also are lively stones. That just means living stones. That just means the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, lives in us so that we are alive spiritually. We are part of the spiritual house. He mentions in verse 5 that is the kingdom of God. We're part of that as Christians. And then he says that we are an holy priesthood. Now, remember the word holy, because in a minute he's going to call us a royal priesthood. The priests in the Old Testament were called by God, selected by God for service, for obedience to him. The high priest had access to God in the sense that he could go into the Holy of Holies once a year and offer this sacrifice for the sins of all the nation. Okay, so we are an holy priesthood. That means, first of all, that each of us individually, we have access to God, the Bible tells us, through Jesus Christ. We have all been selected by God for service to him, to obey him, to honor him, and to proclaim his word. I appreciate the fact that we call on each other to pray for ourselves and for other people. And that's good, because the Bible tells us where two or three are gathered together, you know, there God is in the midst of them. The Bible also teaches us that the Holy Spirit indwells the individual believer. and that the individual believer has access to God through the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. So don't ever think that someone else's prayer is better than yours, or God will hear it more readily than yours, because every individual Christian has access to God. Okay, wherefore also, verse 6, it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Jesus is the cornerstone of the building of the spiritual house, the house of God. Those who have accepted him build on that stone, and that stone is precious. He is precious to us. Those who have rejected him, that stone becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And it's a stone of stumbling because they know of the judgment of their sin, or the coming judgment of their sin. So he is a problem. Jesus is a problem for those who aren't saved. And haven't you noticed that that's the truth? Boy, you're getting a mixed crowd. You're getting the people, saved and unsaved people. And, you know, you can talk about a lot of things. Matter of fact, you can talk about almost anything. And you can even talk about God, but you mention the name of Jesus and immediately there's tension in the room. Because some have accepted him and some have rejected him. To those who have accepted him, he's the cornerstone, he's precious. To those who have rejected him, he's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. So that's why that happens. Ye are, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Earlier we were an holy priesthood. Now we're a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay. Christians are a chosen generation. All that means is that we have been chosen by God. All people have been chosen by God for salvation. And certainly those who have accepted him as Savior have been chosen by him. We are a royal priesthood. Well, what does royalty do? Royalty reigns. So we're a holy priesthood. We have access to God. We're a royal priesthood serving the king and ruling with the king. Now, I can't explain that to you because I know Christians don't rule the world, and I don't think that's what it means. But somehow, not only are we serving the king, we are ruling with him. We are an holy nation. Again, God has commanded us to live holy lives. We are a peculiar people. We Christians have taken that phrase. I've heard people do it, and bless my heart, I've done it. We have taken that phrase, well, you know, Christians are peculiar people, to excuse every kind of crazy activity the world has ever known. Right? You'll do something crazy or you'll do something a little bit stupid and somebody will call you on it and you'll, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a peculiar person. That's not what it means. Peculiar, a peculiar people is a people who are set apart. As a matter of fact, it means a special people, chosen by God, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And we have been set apart that we should show forth. To show forth is to proclaim. And this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament only one time, and it's right here. And it means to tell something not otherwise known. So, we have been chosen. We're a royal priesthood. We reign with God. We are commanded to be holy, and we have been set apart to tell forth the message of Jesus Christ. That's our job. By the way we live, by the way we act, by our attitude, by the words that we say, that's our job, to tell people about Jesus. Okay, let me... I want to try to... Give me just a couple more minutes, okay? Verse 10. which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Before we were Christians, we were not a people together. We were not joined together, but when we got saved, we became part of the kingdom of God. Before we were Christians, we had not obtained mercy. It was available to us, but we hadn't obtained it. But after we got saved, we had. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Christians are strangers and pilgrims in this world. That just means we're not part of the establishment of the world. And this is our temporary home, just like it's everybody's temporary home. But we understand that and we know that. And then he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are to resist sin in all forms because the purpose of sin is to destroy the soul. So we need to resist sin. Having your conversation, that's your daily regular conduct, honest, that is honorable, among the Gentiles, that's the unsaved, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, now remember, when Peter wrote this to the Christians, the Gentiles, the unsaved world, were blaming the burning of Rome on them. Everything bad that was happening in the Roman Empire from that point on was blamed on the Christians. Didn't make any difference what it was or who had done it. It was the Christians' fault. Now, Peter tells them, listen, you conduct your daily lives in such a manner so that when they speak evil against you, they will see by the way you live your lives that that's not true. And they will see by the way that you live your lives that you are doing good things, and your life will bring glory to God, even though they're blaming you for everything. You just keep doing what's right, and eventually, maybe secretly, maybe privately, but they will see that that's not the case. It's really not your fault, and your life will glorify the Lord. I would say the same thing to us today. Listen. I know Christians aren't being blamed for everything bad that's happening in the world today, but we're being blamed for some of it. So it's our job, whether we're being blamed or not, it's our job to just keep living for Jesus, just keep living holy lives, and our lives will prove the goodness of God and bring glory to Him. Thank you all for coming tonight. If you'll stand, we'll be dismissed. Seems like there's something I ought to tell you not to forget, but I can't remember what it is. So don't forget it. Dad, would you dismiss us, please?